Amen. My name is Chris. If you don't know me, on most Fridays I hang out with the youth group. We have a lot of fun playing games and whatnot and learning some lessons from the Bible. Today I have the privilege, though, of speaking with you all, and I'm very thankful for that opportunity. I have been in Pastor Gabe's preaching class. There's about 10 of us in the class, and he's been drilling us hard, even when he hasn't been here. He's been testing us. And so we've been learning some very valuable lessons from him about what it means to be a good preacher. And that's something I desire for my life. In fact, actually, later in life, I'm going to be heading back to university to continue my education in biblical studies. Now, today we're looking at a passage from Judges. I call it Lessons from the Old Testament. But before we get into that, let me tell you about one night when I was 16 years old. It's a night that really defined the rest of my life and the trajectory that I went. See, I was working at Burger King at the time after school. I was about grade 11 at the time. And I didn't have the best relationship with my mother. My father had left many years ago, and I was working the late shift. I got off work about 9, 10 p.m. And I bussed home, still in my greasy Burger King uniform. And I came home, and like most nights, my mother and I got into a bit of a fight. We argued about something. And that was the night I couldn't take it anymore. I said, I had enough. So in my greasy Burger King uniform and my bag of one shirt, one pants, I left. And I never came back. My first night on my own was really difficult, to say the least. I left my mom's house with nothing, literally, but what I had on me. And I walked around the city, not really sure where to go, and I found myself at a gas station. It was the one place that still had the light on. And I sat at this gas station because it was the safest place I could find. And that was my first night on my own. The next night, park bench. I have to ask myself, I look back and think, how did I get here? How did I get here? What decisions did I have to make to find myself 16 years old, on my own, at a gas station? Now we look at a passage from Judges today, and the Israelites in this passage kind of find themselves in the same situation time and time again. How did I get here? How did this happen? Now, a passage from Judges 3, 12 to 30, we'll explain that. But before we explain that passage, allow me just to explain a little bit about the Judges cycle and what really is the book of Judges. Now, the time of Judges was this time period after the death of Joshua. Remember, Moses and Joshua led them into the promised land. After his death begins this time period of the Judges. And it goes up until the establishment of the monarchy, the time of kings. Now, this time is kind of up for debate about how long it is, but it's about 300 to 400 years long. Now, during this time, Israel, they enter into this cyclical pattern of oppression and deliverance from foreign enemies. Now, during this time and this pattern, this cycle of oppression and deliverance from foreign enemies, we find this pattern. Now, there's these couple different stages that we see the Israelites go through. First, we see Israel rejecting God and turning to serve false gods. Next, we see God reacts to Israel's idolatry and a righteous anger. Joshua actually told them, you may stay in this land, but you must follow God's covenant. They all agreed. He actually protested. He said, are you sure you're going to follow God's laws? They said, yes. So he actually wrote it on a tablet, on a stone, and set it by a tree and said, look, let this be your reminder that you promised to follow God. How quickly they forgot. Next, God hands Israel over to the oppression of her enemies. Foreign enemies, God raises them up, and foreign enemies come to oppress Israel. Next, Israel repents and cries out to God for mercy. God then raises up a judge. A judge was like a leader, wasn't quite a king, but he was the leader at the time, to help rescue Israel from her enemies. Then eventually, as we all do, the judge dies and Israel returns to her idolatry. Now this cycle happens over and over and over again. For 350 years this happens. You would think they would learn their lesson. So that's where our story is taking place today. We'll look at the story of Ehud today, one of the judges, the second judge who God raised up. As a little snapshot, if you're taking notes, snap a quick pic of this if you'd like. This is a cycle. Now you can read all about this cycle in Judges 2. It's a great read. But let's take a look at the story of Ehud. And again the Israelites did evil in the eyes of Yahweh. So Yahweh strengthened Eglon, king of Moab, against Israel, because they did evil in the eyes of Yahweh. He gathered to himself the Ammonites and the Amalekites, and he went and defeated Israel. And they took possession of the city of palms, and the Israelites served Eglon, king of Moab, 18 years. And the Israelites cried out to Yahweh, and Yahweh raised up for them a deliverer, Ehud of Gera, a Benjamite, and a left-handed man. And the Israelites sent a tribute to Eglon, king of Moab, through him. Ehud made for him a short, two-edged sword, about a cubit in length. And he fastened it under his clothes to his right thigh. Then he presented the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now Eglon was a very fat man. When Ehud had finished presenting the tribute, he sent away the people who carried the tribute. But he turned back from the sculptor's stones that were near Gilgal, and he said, I have a secret message for you, O king. And he said, silence! So all those standing in his presence went out. And Ehud came to him while he was sitting alone in his cool upper room. And Ehud said, I have a message from God for you. So he got up from his seat. Then Ehud reached with his left hand for the sword on his right thigh, and he thrust it into his stomach. And the handle also went in after the blade, and the fat closed over the blade, because he did not draw back the sword from his stomach, and it went protruding out the back. And Ehud went out the vestibule, and he closed the doors of the upper room and locked them behind him. After he left, his servants, that's King Moab's servants, returned. When they saw that the doors of the upper room were locked, they thought, surely he was relieving himself in the cool inner room. And they waited so long that they became embarrassed because he did not open the doors of the upper room. So they took the key and opened the doors, and there their Lord was lying on the ground, dead. And Ehud escaped while they delayed. He passed by the sculptor's stones and escaped to Surah. And when he arrived, he sounded the trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim. And the Israelites went down from the hill country with him leading them. And he said to them, "Follow after me. Yahweh has given Moab, your enemies, into your hand." So they went down after him, and they captured the fords of the Jordan toward Moab. And they did not allow anyone to cross over. And they struck Moab at that time, about 10,000 men, all strong and able men. No one escaped. And Moab was subdued on that day under the hand of Israel, and the land rested 80 years. So let's break it down a little bit. It's a pretty long text. There's lots to unpack in this, so let's break it down a little bit today. And again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of Yahweh. It's interesting how this passage starts with how the Israelites did evil again. Now, the writer of Judges doesn't share all the gritty details of what the evil was, but you can already sense his frustration with the Israelite people. He's sort of saying, "Yep, they did it again." So Yahweh strengthened Eglon, king of Moab, against Israel because they did evil in the eyes of Yahweh. He gathered to himself the Ammonites and the Amalekites. So just so you remember, so just to help paint the story for you a little bit better, the Moabites were the descendants of Moab, who was the son of Lot, who was the nephew of Abraham. You remember Abraham? Father Abraham, the one who God made the covenant with, that his descendants would outnumber the stars. Now, the Amalekites were also another child of Lot. Now, this particular group of people, they didn't follow the one true God. In fact, they followed a god named Chemosh. Now, the name Chemosh roughly translates into the word destroyer. Now, the Amalekites were descendants of Amalek. Now, he was the grandson of Esau, you know, Jacob and Esau. There's a lot of family tension. Now, another interesting thing to note is how, in the very beginning here, the Israelites sin against God, and there was real political consequences. Now, this is how I kind of dissect the Bible when I read it. I love the details of the Bible. It says that they took possession of the city of Palms. The city of Palms. Well, that's Jericho. You know that the city that Joshua and his army walked around 7 times and the walls came crumbling down? That's the city of Palms. So that's where our story is taking place. Next it says that the Israelites cried out to Yahweh. Okay, let's pause right here. And look at that phrase, cried out to Yahweh. Now this is a powerful and overarching theme that can be found throughout the Bible. Let's look at some examples of that. In 1 Kings 17, 20-22, it says, "Then he cried out to the Lord, 'Lord, my God, have you brought tragedy even on this widow I'm staying with by causing her son to die?' Then he stretched himself out on the boy 3 times and cried out to the Lord, 'Lord, my God, let this boy's life return to him.' The Lord heard Elijah's cry, and the boy's life returned to him, and he lived." See, Elijah cried out, and God revived a dead child. Another example from 2 Chronicles 18:31 says, when the chariot commander saw Jehoshaphat, they thought, this is the king of Israel. So they turned to attack him. But Jehoshaphat cried out, and the Lord helped him. God drew them away from him. See, Jehoshaphat cried out, and God delivered him from death. In 2 Chronicles 32, 20-21, it says, King Hezekiah and the prophet Isaiah, son of Amoz, cried out in prayer in heaven about this. And the Lord sent an angel, who annihilated all the fighting men and the commanders and officers in the camp of the Assyrian king. See, Hezekiah cried out, and God gave him victory. Luke 8, 23-24, as they sailed, he fell asleep. A squall came down on the lake, so that the boat was being swamped, and they were in great danger. The disciples went and woke him, saying, Master, Master, we're going to drown. He got up and rebuked the wind and the raging waters. The storm subsided and all was calm. See, even the disciples, they cried out, and Jesus calmed the storm. Mark 8, 48-52, many rebuked him and told him to be quiet, but he shouted all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. Jesus stopped and said, call him. So they called to the blind man, Jump on your feet, he's calling you. Throwing his cloak aside, he jumped to his feet and came to Jesus. What do you want me to do for you? Jesus asked. The blind man said, Rabbi, I want to see. Go, said Jesus. Your faith has healed you. See, blind Bartimaeus cries out to Jesus, and Jesus restored his sight. So we see this act of crying out to God throughout the Bible, Old Testament, New Testament. And we begin to see that this act of crying out has certain characteristics. The act of crying out is an act of desperation. It's the outward expression of faith in God and the trust that His will is good. So we can learn from Scripture that crying out to God embodies a few traits. We see genuine humility. We see this unconditional surrender. We see a plea for mercy. We see a sense of personal helplessness. Faith in God's power and resources. And we see the desperation. So that's a little bit about crying out. Let's continue with Ehud's story. And Yahweh raised up for them a deliverer. So that's Ehud of Gera, the Benjamite, and a left-handed man. Okay, now this is really important. He was a left-handed man. But let's save that little detail for a little bit later. The interesting thing to note, though, is that this left-handed man comes from the tribe of Benjamin. Do you know what the word Benjamin means? Son of my right hand. God is funny and clever. Now Ehud made for himself a short two-edged sword, about a cubit in length, and he fastened it under his clothes on his right thigh. See, he was left-handed. He fastened it to his right thigh. Do you see where this is going? Then he presented the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now, Eglon was a very fat man. When Ehud had finished presenting the tribute, he sent away the people who carried the tribute. But he turned back from the sculpted stones that were near Gilgal, and he said, I have a secret message for you, O king. And he said, Silence! So all those standing in his presence went out. Let's think about that for a minute here before we move on. Now, the tribute to the king was likely very large. He had several people, that is, Ehud, had several people bring it into the king's presence. So let's picture the scene. There's an oppressed Israelites bringing their tribute, their hard-earned tribute, to the king and his men. Tensions are high. But Ehud disarms the tension by sending his people away. He essentially is saying, I'm vulnerable now to you, king. And now standing there is only the king and his men. Cleverly, he says, that's Ehud, says to King Eglon that he has a message from God for him. The intrigued king sends his people away so that he could be the only one to hear this divine message. And Ehud came to him while he was sitting alone in his cool upper room. And Ehud said, I have a message from God for you. So he got up from his seat. Then Ehud reached with his left hand for the sword on his right thigh, and he thrust it into his stomach. And the handle also went in after the blade, and the fat closed over the blade, because he did not draw back the sword from his stomach, and it went protruding out the back. Did you just hear that? That was crazy. I often say that if someone tells me, the Bible is boring, it's because you have not read it. This reads more like a Hollywood movie script, doesn't it? When I read the verse of Ehud, when he says, in my head, it's like this action hero saying this famous catchphrase. He goes, hey king, I have a message from God for you. Boom! Now yes, this passage is violent. It's obscene, it's shocking, and it's not a movie I would let my young children watch. Some translations even talk about how after the king was stabbed, his bowels came out. He pooped his pants. So I have to ask myself the question, how did Ehud do it? How did this man get so close to the king with a sword to kill him? Now, if you recall, Ehud was a left-handed man. Now, the original text is a little bit better translated to bound or handicapped as to his right hand. Now, most people in today's world, much like the ancient world, are right-handed. Studies show about 10% of the world's population is left-handed. In the ancient world, it wasn't that much different. The vast majority of soldiers use their right hand for wielding a sword. Now let's take a look at this congregation. Hands up. Left hand up. Who's here? Who here is left-handed? One, two, three, four. Four, five, six. I see six. Six, seven. I see seven left-handed people. The vast majority of people are right-handed. Now, Ehud, he wasn't your average man, though. We know a few things about him. We know that he was the one delegated to bring the tribute to the foreign king. In verse 15, it says that Yahweh raised up for them a deliverer. We know that God chose this man, this left-handed man, to be the deliverer of the Israelites from the king of Moab. It was because of this left-handedness that he was able to sneak in this approximately 20-inch sword in on his right thigh. Now, the men who were charged to watch the king, protect the king, they would not have expected a sword on the right side. See, if you wield a sword with your right, your sword is often on the left side. So they're giving him the pat down. He didn't find one on the normal side. So let me kind of wrap some of those main points up for you. Now there is a lot to unpack in these short verses here. There is a small section of scripture, and it could, if I could leave you with a few thoughts, it would be this. See, for a few hundred years, the Israelites found themselves in this cycle of oppression and deliverance. It was only in their desperation during the difficult times that they cried out to God. As the cycle goes, after the deliverance, they began to turn away from God and then forget His mercy and love. How often do we find ourselves doing the same? How often do we find ourselves crying out to God only when times are most difficult? When I was 16 years old, alone at a gas station, I cried out, "Help me!" Now there was plenty of opportunities in my life to turn to an adult that could help me. I still had a mom. I still had a dad. I chose to turn away from them. I didn't like their rules. It was in my desperation that I finally cried out. Now I know in my life, it can be easy to slip into this thought of not needing God when things are going well. That's the same place the Israelites found themselves in. When things were going well, they forgot about God. Even though in my life, sins and trials are constantly surrounding me, I have this thought that somehow I can do it on my own. I don't need to bother God with the small things. It's only when things get out of hand that we cry out to God for salvation. Isn't God big enough for our trials and sins, no matter the size? As much as we think we're grown up, how often do we continue to act like adolescents? I challenge you today also to think of Pastor Gabe. In this last month or so, how many of us have cried out to God for His healing? How many of us have emptied our pockets to fill His needs? How many of us have fasted and prayed? I know, though, in my life, before Pastor Gabe was hospitalized, I'll admit, I didn't give much thought to his health. His cancer was in a controlled state. All seemed well. The cancer was still there, though. It sometimes feels that perhaps I could have been praying for healing before he was hospitalized. Why do we only cry out in desperation? Will you forget God's goodness when times are easy? Will you forget the covenant He's made with you? Another thought here for you as you head off is that God raises us up to face our challenges. Now, the Bible, again, doesn't share many insights of the life of Ehud before we meet him delivering the tribute to the king. But we know he was left-handed, which, remember, is not common. Now, Scripture says that God raised up a leader for the Israelites. He raised up Ehud. God planned for Ehud to be the one to end the oppression from the Moabites. I remember when I was about 7 years old. Now, my family is Latino, so we love to play soccer. But I wasn't very good. At 7 years old, my dad was the coach of my soccer team. And believe me, I sucked. I was not good. At one point, I even scored on my own net. I was not a good soccer player when I started. But my father was there to mentor me, coach me, train me. He raised me up as a soccer player. Now, I am a little bit better now than when I was seven. I'm still not that good. But a coach or a mentor, he trains and he raises up his young athletes to become the best of what they can be. He trains them to take on the big game, the qualifying match. And so does God prepare us for the task at hand. Didn't he prepare Ehud for the task at hand? Didn't he help him get ready? I want us to think about Ehud's left hand before we go away, though. Ehud was different from the norm. But you see, God can use our differences for his glory. What seems like a disadvantage from our limited perspective can become a unique advantage when God is in charge. Do you ever feel sometimes that maybe you're too shy to do God's work? Too young, perhaps? Too old, maybe? Too slow? Too unpopular to do God's work? Do you ever feel that you didn't get the same advantages as someone else? I know I felt that way. My family grew up quite poor. My mom was a single parent. We had food hampers on Christmas. I would eat bread and jam for dinner. My mom would eat nothing. That was life growing up for me. Do you ever feel limited in what God has given you or maybe not given you? Is your situation you're in preparing you for something? Do you feel that God is able to use you for his glory no matter the circumstance you find yourselves in? Thank you guys so much for listening today. My prayer for you today would be, may God use you in your every circumstance you're in. May you come to know that God hears a righteous heart as it calls out to him, and that he desires to use you for his glory if we only allow him to use us in our fragile human bodies. Just like Ehud was ready for the battle, so too should we be ready. Just as Ehud may have felt disadvantaged at some points, God uses it for his glory. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for this time. Thank you that you desire to use us. You want us to be part of your glorious plan, Lord, regardless of where we find ourselves. Maybe we feel unequipped, ill-equipped to do the task, Lord. But you are preparing us in unique and special ways, Lord. You want us to participate with you. You want us to join you. You want us to be part of your family, Lord. God. for us. Thank you so much that you desire us. You long for us, and we in turn, we desire you, Lord. Thank you for this story in Judges, Lord. Help us to cry out to you, Lord, not only in times of desperation or things get out of control, Lord. Help us to be mindful of you in all times. Help us not to forget your promises and your grace, even when things are easy and we feel like we got it. Because, Lord, we don't got it. We need you to guide us, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for this day and every day you give us. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. Go with grace. Have a good Sunday.